God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us right now in this moment to open up your word and allow it to speak. Holy Spirit, would you show up so that we take this word that you had inspired 2,000 years ago and you land it uniquely in our hearts today, that we might see the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. God, I confess that as a preacher, I don't have that kind of power. Your Spirit needs to come so that we can see Jesus as we ought. So I pray, Spirit, speak through me or in spite of me, but speak to every single person sitting here right now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? The joy, the peace, the sense of wonder over being forgiven. The moment when God began to redirect your life. Or maybe if you grew up in the church and like kind of knew about the gospel a long time, like the moment when all of a sudden it clicked in a different kind of way. I grew up in a solid Christian home, and so I knew a lot about Jesus. In fact, I would say I was a Christian, but I remember in high school something changed, and I began to experience the love of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, and the redirecting of Jesus in my life. How about you? Don't ever forget that moment. Don't ever forget those moments when God showed up in your life and redirected it. The story about the church of Thessalonica is a wild one. We can actually read about it in Acts 17. But Paul and his missionary team went there, and they spent about a month, maybe just a little bit more, preaching the gospel and establishing the believers. But then a riot ensued, and Paul and his team had to flee, leaving this little church, leaving this fledgling church after like a month or two to fend for itself. So let's read from Acts 17, verses 1 to 10, just to kind of give you the context of why Paul is writing this letter to them, and then we'll dive into chapter 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Paul's strategy when he would go to a city, it was to go first to the Jewish synagogue. It was like the low-hanging fruit first. I'm going to proclaim to those who know the Old Testament, who have been waiting for the Messiah. And he says, Jesus, the one who was crucified and rose again, is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And when he proclaimed that news, there were many who responded, not just Jews, but also Greeks and some of the devout or leading women of the city, the wealthy women of the city. But not everybody responded well. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down also have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Oh, might it be said of us that we turned the city upside down, that we turned the world upside down by proclaiming Jesus as the true and rightful king. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they let him out on bail. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So they repeated the pattern in the next city. But can you imagine starting this church and less than a month afterwards being forced to flee because of the violent opposition that was there? I mean, certainly you'd be thinking that was not long enough to establish this church so that they would grow to fruitful maturity. But God had done something significant there. And now the Apostle Paul, as he's not able to go back, is trying to get back to Thessalonica to see how the believers are doing. He says in chapter 2 of the letter that we tried over and over again to go back to check on you, but Satan has hindered us. So finally he resolves, I'm not going to go, but I'm going to send Timothy. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith." So Paul's nervous about this church, so he sends his right-hand man, a guy by the name of Timothy, this younger believer but was a leader in the church, to find this fledgling church and to give a report on how they were doing. And what Timothy finds is not one that is having a regional impact beyond itself. And so Paul picks up his pen and he writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians to encourage them and to establish them deeper in the faith. Now, most Bible scholars would agree that this is actually Paul's first letter that he's writing to one of the churches. So that's how we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? It's just 10 verses in this chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul is through the moon excited by what Timothy finds there, and so he encourages them. He writes to them, and the first thing out of his mouth is, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We give thanks for you. We pray for you. Now, before we get into the content of what he wants to write to them, can we just stop and acknowledge how important this little bit of encouragement is? Now, I meet very few people as I go throughout my day that I would call are over-encouraged. Most people have an encouragement deficit. Would you find that to be the case? And so just a few words of affirmation, a moment where you stop and specifically tell people what you appreciate about them or how who they are or what they have done has specifically made a difference in your life, can make all the difference. Feels good to hear encouragement, doesn't it? When was the last time you got really encouraged by someone? Now, on Tuesday of this last week, I turned 44 years young. And thanks to Facebook, all of the friends that I don't talk to anymore knew about it and sent me a generic Facebook happy birthday. And some from people that I see day in and day out. But, you know, you get the random, like, I haven't talked to you since high school 25 years ago, but yeah, thanks. All right. I got texts from friends. I even got a few phone calls. Some people called and sang to me, which is kind of fun. I mean, but one of them stood out even more. It was a voice memo, a voice to text, or a voice text that someone who I haven't talked to in about 4 years sent. He used to attend the church here, but then got a job on the East Coast, and he and his wife are living there. And it stands out to me because he told me not only, happy birthday, Kyle, but then he went on and just spent a minute telling me the impact that I had made in his life. And the things that he learned that was here that he missed that are still bearing fruit in his life a few years later. And let me just say, man, was that encouraging. Here's my point. I'm not asking all of you to send me voice texts or to wish me happy birthday on Facebook, okay? I am asking you to be a people of encouragement to each other, to those that God has placed in your life. See, so often you think encouraging things, but then you never say them. Like, wow, I really appreciate that person, but you think it and never actually tell them that, and they don't know. Or maybe you think, I really admire how you responded to that situation, but you just think it and you never actually express it. And so they wonder, I wonder where I stand. I wonder how people think of me. Or maybe it's something as simple as like, wow, that person has a really beautiful smile, but I don't want to be a weirdo, so I'm not going to tell them. My wife has really helped me to grow in this particular area, but like, what would it be like if we became the most encouraging place in the Twin Ports? When Paul hears an amazing report about this church, he writes and he tells them, I thank God for you. And this is why. What if this church family became the most encouraging group of people that you could ever hang out with? If we became an oasis of encouragement in the midst of a crazy world that is more than willing to tear you down? If we regularly used our words to speak value and affirmation and encouragement to one another, I think that'd be pretty life-changing, wouldn't it? Imagine if we didn't have an encouragement deficit, but rather a surplus. What a difference that would make, not just in our lives, but in our city. Oh, how cool would that be? Before Paul instructs, he says, I thank God for you, and I pray for you. So what does Paul commend them for? We actually see three different things. Number one, he commends them for their genuine faith. We're going to see that in verses 2 and 3. Number two, we see that he commends them for their growing maturity. We see that in verses 4 to 7. And number three, he commends them for their impact on others. So their genuine faith, their growing maturity, and their impact on others in verses 8 to 10. So look at their genuine faith first. Verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we encourage you, but we pray for you. I mean, that had to feel good, that they weren't forgotten by the Apostle Paul. He didn't just like plant the gospel and then just move on and just focus on the here and now. No, he prayed for them, and he prayed for them regularly. Now, according to the Bible scholars, this is the first letter, and I wonder if Paul was laying down a rubric for us to know, how do we know if someone has been converted? How do we know if there is the marks of genuine faith in a people? Because what he commends them for, faith, hope, and love, is what he begins to start commending all of the churches that he writes to for. Or more specifically, remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the work of faith? The work of faith is believing the gospel, believing the good news that Jesus lived and died and rose again for our forgiveness and our salvation. And there is work in trusting fully in what he has done rather than trusting in what we have done. But Pastor Kyle, doesn't faith work itself out? Well, certainly it does, in love and in hope and in a lot of other things. But at the very root, at the foundation, it's the belief that what Jesus did, he did for me, and that is sufficient. And let me tell you, it is work to continue to believe that. Because by default, I think our religious hearts tend to think that God relates to us on the basis of our performance. I strung together four quiet times, God's going to listen to my prayer today. That's not how it works. God relates to us on the basis of what his son has done. That's what it means to believe the gospel. That is the work of faith, to trust that what Jesus did is sufficient for me. What Jesus did is sufficient, and therefore God sees me as righteous, not on the basis of my last performance, not on the basis of whether I've shared the gospel, not on the basis of all kinds of things, but rather what Jesus has done. Whew. We call that good news. Let me think about it this way. On the day of salvation, when we are brought before the judgment seat, we have two choices in that moment. We can be judged either on the basis of Jesus' righteous resume or our own pathetic performance. Now, which of us, in a clear mind, would choose our own performance rather than Jesus's? None of us. And yet, functionally, we often relate to God on the basis of our own performance. The good news of the gospel, the work of faith, is to continue to trust that what Jesus did was sufficient for me, and I live like it's true. Second, your labor of love. Yes, in so many ways, it begins to spill out into our life that as we have been loved much by Jesus, we in turn become people of love that radiate his love outside. But notice that it is the labor of love, meaning it's not just the good feelings that love brings, but actually the actions of love that's being talked about here. He commends this church, not just for their faith, but for their labor of love, the way in which they love one another. And not just that, but the steadfastness of hope that they have in the Lord Jesus. Faith, hope, and love. What is steadfastness of hope? It reminds us that the Christian faith is an optimistic faith. that the brokenness of this world is not forever, and there will be a day when Jesus returns and he will make all things new. This is a confident hope, a dogged hope, an enduring hope, a hope characterized by steadfastness in the up and the down of life, that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of what God is going to do in us and in all of creation. And so our lives as Christians are not filled with despair, they're not filled with cynicism, but rather a hope. Confident hope in Jesus our Lord. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that the gospel has taken root in my life and I'm a child of God? Well, where is my faith placed? The work of my faith is placed squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else is a false hope. Is my life marked by a growing labor of love, not just for God, but for the others in my life? Do I share the love of God with them? And then third, has the orientation of my life changed from cynical to hopeful, from despair to hopeful anticipation? But it's not just that they've received the faith. He commends them for that, but he saw that. Paul also commends this church for their growing maturity in the faith, and we see that in verses 4 to 7. Their growing maturity. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He begins the commendation by saying, we know that God has chosen you. Just another brief reminder that salvation begins with God. It starts with God choosing us, not because we're awesome, but because he is loving and he chooses to set his affection on us. And if you want a deeper dive into this beautiful and humbling reality, 2 weeks ago I preached from Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. It's a whole deep dive into how does God's choice and our will work together. But we see that salvation is a work of God. God chose, God worked, and you were saved. And I was saved. How do I know? Well, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And not only that, but you began to imitate my life, Paul says, and the example of the Lord Jesus' life. You suffered well, like us and like your Savior, and in so doing, you became an example for others to follow as well. The question that pops into my mind is, what is Christian maturity? What does it mean to mature in the faith? Yes, it is growing in faith, hope, and love. But what Paul is describing here in verses 4 to 6 is a church that's growing up and maturing, not just receiving the word, but being transformed by it. Not just affirming the truth of what's being proclaimed, but experiencing God's power in it, and then seeing that life and power begin to radiate out into the lives of others. Now, we've had a lot of different people that have found Rock Hill over the last few years, so that we're growing quite a bit. And some of those are people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ here and believe the gospel. And then there's others who have come just from tough church circumstances, like church splits and hard things and maybe some hurt in your church. And often those who come from other churches, they feel it's different here. Why is it different here? Like, what is it that makes this unique and distinct? And here's the thing, like, I don't know. I think we're all trying to do the best we can, and we've been blessed with a lot of health. I'm not unaware of the things that are going on in the church and other local churches, and so, like, I don't know where you're at, but I get this question a lot. And so the easy answer is that we've experienced just a lot of God's grace and mercy and protection, and things could go sideways at any time, because you're here and I'm here. And like, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll screw it up, right? I'm your pastor, and I'm very flawed. I need the gospel that I preach just as much as you do, okay? So on the one hand, we've experienced a lot of grace, but as I've reflected on and thought about that question, what is it that makes us unique? I think it's this. We have an understanding of Christian maturity that incorporates head, heart, and hands. Biblical thinking, godly character, and ministry skill. or a mind that is transformed by God's word, an inner life that has experienced the power and the transformation of the Holy Spirit, and an outer life that makes a positive impact on others. And let me just say, we're not the only ones who do this. But our gospel doctrine, the things that we believe, produces a gospel culture that should reflect what those doctrines say. Meaning grace is not just a theological reality that we articulate, but actually something we practice with each other when we fall short and sin against each other and don't hit the mark that we always ought to hit. Christian maturity is a combination, is the interplay between our head, heart, and hands all growing simultaneously. And we see that even in this text, verse 5, our gospel came to you in word. There are certain truths that must be believed and articulated. It is biblical thinking. But our gospel also came to you in power, in the Holy Spirit. It engages our heart and the inner man or the inner woman in an experiential way. That we encounter him and we begin to be transformed from the inside out. But then we also see in verse 6 and 7 that it engages our very lives, our hands, our outer life. You became imitators of us and the Lord so that your life began to radiate out into all of Macedonia and Achaia, head, heart, and hands. Christian maturity isn't just what you know about God in your head, nor is it just what you do for God with your hands, nor is it just experiencing the power and transforming love of God in your heart. No, Christian maturity is the interplay, the praxis of all three of those things, the combination of head, heart, and hands. What you know about God matters because he wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. It's not honoring to him to attribute things to him that are not of him, or to say that this is true when it's not true and he's revealed otherwise. What you know about God matters, but it's not the only thing that matters. Being transformed by God's grace matters, but life with Christ is more than just chasing the next spiritual high. Living effectively on Jesus' mission matters, but life with God is far more than just what we do for God. So over the years, I've been able to boil it down to kind of three things where all three of these components need to exist in a healthy, mature church. But sometimes there's little distortions when one of them gets elevated over and above the other. The first is the all-head church, which I like to call the seminary church. They know a lot about God. They articulate it very well, but sometimes they're not very godly. In fact, they're jerks. They're filled with pride. They're argumentative kind of people. And people often don't feel loved in that particular context. They're told the truth is shoved down their mouth or their throats, but not in a way that actually feels loving. In fact, sometimes the leaders of that church are not necessarily all that godly, they just know a lot of stuff. Yes, it matters what we believe and what we articulate. Like, teachers will be judged with a greater strictness, and so there should be a sense of weightiness if you stand up to preach and teach God's word and you say, this is what God's word says. But it's also more than that. It also is a person who is set on fire by God, whose emotions have encountered the living God. But then sometimes there's the emotion-driven church that elevates the heart. There's a powerful experience with God, an experience of communion with him, but can be overridden just by emotion and not grounded in the truth. It can even grow inward and forget about the world around it. It's just what God wants to do in me. And it becomes the chasing the spiritual high. But here's the thing. Our emotions are not always to be trusted, are they? There is a truth that sometimes transcends our circumstances and how we feel about things that is important to acknowledge. And then there's the church that's maybe the all-hands church, the missionary church, the activist church, filled with lots of activity for God, but at the same time filled with people who are burnt out and tired. Christians who rarely rest and often struggle to experience the peace and the joy and the love that they're selling to others. So, which one's the best? That's a trick question. All three are needed, aren't they? Now, all of us have a default temperament, don't we? Like, maybe we're heady people, or maybe we're very emotional people, or maybe we're just like, what do you want me to do? Activating kind of people. Intellectually, like, maybe you came to Christ because, like, you had doubts, and someone, like, engaged those doubts and provided good, coherent answers, and when you came to the gospel, you realized that it actually does stand up to the scrutiny. It is true, and so your conversion was very much an intellectual conversion of, like, yes, I believe this to be true. It stands. Jesus is who he claimed to be. And that's awesome. I'm just saying you need to be a little bit more rounded, okay? Or maybe you had a power encounter with the living God where you experienced God's love in worship. Like you just know that you know that you know, like God is real. He showed up in my life. I don't even know what I knew, but he showed up in my life. Awesome. Or maybe you had a kingdom encounter. Like you came to know people who, they were just different. Like you longed to be loved, and these people, they just lived in a countercultural different way. They displayed a different kingdom, and you didn't know if you believed what they believed, but you wanted what they had. Here's the thing. The way that God reached you may not be the way that God reaches everybody. And it's just good to acknowledge that. It doesn't invalidate your experience, but it means that God is going to draw different people to himself in different ways. And that for you to grow in maturity means that you need to actually explore your emotions a little bit. I know some of you guys are scared. Or you actually need to learn your Bible and what God says about himself. And those things actually matter because bad teaching hurts people. Or God actually wants you to get your life engaged in his mission. And that some of the things you haven't learned because you haven't actually stepped out and seen his power at work in your life. All right, here's the thing. None of us is strong in all of them. It's just good to know, how did God reach me? And here's the thing. Like, I feel like in some ways I've had three different conversions. Like, the penny dropped at different times in my life, and I find myself saying, did I even know Jesus before now? Like, I don't know if that resonates with any of you guys, but you're like, yeah, I got it, and I knew I got it, but then I didn't get it at all, right? That is the work of God maturing and growing you. And so what is Rock Hill's secret sauce? I don't know. But a picture of maturity needs to encompass the interaction of all three of those things. And Paul, when he commends the church, he commends them that the word came not only in word, but in power. And it began to transform their lives so that their lives radiated out. So head, heart, and hands, or if I could be so bold, declare, display, and delight in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this church is commended for their conversion, for their growing maturity, and then finally, their impact on the surrounding areas. Not only did they become imitators of Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see in verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The impact that this church had was not just localized, but what God did there began to radiate all over, overflow all over. You became examples to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and the word sounded forth from you. When God moves, it spills over. When God moves, it spills over and it blesses other people, not just in one place, but it begins to radiate around. Yes, this church turned from their idols that they were serving, and they began serving the living God, which actually transformed their lives and answered the deepest questions that those idols never could. And this happens, and their lives turn from despair and frustration to hope and faith and love, waiting for Jesus to return, trusting that Jesus would deliver them from the wrath that was to come. And you know what happened in their lives? Not only had they experienced the joy of that, but it actually cost them dearly. They suffered, they were persecuted, they were threatened, they were beaten, but they endured it with joy. Just like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had, just like Jesus did for them. And as they did this joyfully, so that their circumstances didn't determine their attitude, but rather what is true about God determined their attitude, they grew and they matured and their faith radiated out. They bless far and wide, not just their city, but their entire region. My friends, this is the way. This is what the church is. This is what we are called to do. Conversion, maturity, overflowing impact. This is how we know that the gospel has taken root and God is moving in our midst. We exist to glorify God by multiplying gospel-centered disciples, small groups, and local churches that bless the city, the region, and the world. Do you see how multiplication happens at every level? What God does in us, he begins to then do through us. And as we fill up living rooms and we fill up church sanctuaries, we multiply and plant other churches or start other campuses so that Jesus remains the big thing, the big deal. It's not us, it's him. And so as long as we exist, these are the things that are going to be prominent in our midst. As long as we exist, we will be a church that sees people meet Jesus regularly. That as we mature people in the faith, we don't become inaccessible. As we talk about growing in depth and maturity, and we will do that as well, we have to remain accessible to those who have never heard about Jesus before. Now, that doesn't mean that we dumb things down to the lowest common denominator. People who don't know Jesus are ignorant. They're not stupid. It means they need to be taught who he is and what he's about. And so as we do that in an accessible way that everybody can understand. So this will be a place where people meet Jesus. This will be a place where people experience maturity in Jesus so that we're not a mile wide and an inch deep. And this will be a church that radiates beyond itself. We will develop other leaders and godly disciples, and we will send them out. And Lord willing, we will continue to bless the city, the region, and the world by taking an approach that's not oppositional or adversarial, but rather one of blessing and love and providing a countercultural way of living that reflects the fact that Jesus is king here, and it's far more compelling. Now, not everybody will love that, and sometimes we will suffer for that, but when we do so joyfully, it shows that Jesus is a far more satisfying treasure anyway. And so this is what we're called to do. Guys, this is nothing new. This is what the church in Jerusalem did, and the church in Antioch did, and the church in Thessalonica did, and the church in Ephesus did, and Lord willing, this is what the church in Duluth and Superior and Hermantown and Proctor and Two Harbors and Cloquet will do. So, a few questions for you as we close, just for you to ponder. Number one, have you turned from idols to serve the living God? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? And if you haven't, why not today? Is the work of faith existing in your life where you are trusting in Jesus rather than anything else? And if you're on the fence, let me just say, let verse 10 be a motivator to you. And to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus came and died for you because he needed to. He did so because he loves you. Because there is a judgment to come, and if you don't find faith in the Lord Jesus, that means that the wrath of God remains on you. This isn't a scare tactic. It's simply a proclamation of what the Bible says is true. There is a reason that Jesus had to come and die, and it was to bear the wrath of God in your place for your sin. See, God is a good judge, and that means that he upholds his justice. And Jesus came to live the life that you should have lived but didn't. To die as a substitute, a sacrifice for you, and to rise again in victory so that by faith in him, all that he accomplished might be credited to you. See, we must acknowledge our sin, repent of it, and turn to Jesus in faith in order to be saved. And if we do not, then the wrath of God remains on us. But if we do, then we are filled with a hope that this is not the end, and we long for that day for Jesus to return. So have you turned from idols to serve the living God? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Number two, are you maturing in the faith? Is your life marked by faith, hope, and love? Are those things evident? Are you growing in head, heart, and hands? Are you growing in biblical thinking and in a knowledge of God? Are you growing in your godly character and internal experience of the Lord? Are you growing in your ability to minister and overflow or radiate to others? This is the call of maturity. Now, when you think about head, heart, and hands, third question, what comes most naturally to you? Are you a thinker? Are you a feeler? Are you a doer? Whatever you are, don't apologize for that. God made you that way. That's probably the way that you will chiefly and primarily experience him. But I want you to branch out a little bit. And learn that you need to exercise your mind and your emotions and your hands and feet to truly know him and to mature. Which one's the hardest for you? Maybe this is the season that God is inviting you and calling you to grow in that particular area. Fourth, is there anything holding you back from following Jesus wholeheartedly? He is worthy. He is worth it. He has done it all. And he invites us into relationship with him and mission with him. If you're wondering what we're about here as a church, this is it. Multiplying gospel-centered disciples, small groups, and local churches that bless the city, the region, the world. We do that by declaring, displaying, and delighting in the gospel of Jesus together. If that sounds good, welcome. We'd love to have you. Let's get to work. Now, full disclosure, making room for this reorientation in our life means that we also have to make room in our lives relationally, and we have to make room for inconvenience in our life. That's what we're going to cover in chapter 2 over the next couple weeks. Would you come back as we dive deeply into that? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for how it provokes us and challenges us and encourages us. How, Jesus, you offer us not just compelling intellectual solutions, but also deep emotional healing. You invite us to a life that truly matters, and so help us to grow in declaring, displaying, and delighting in the gospel of Jesus. God, would you do your work in us, and would you maybe even today make today the day that someone is awakened to faith in the Lord Jesus? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.